We're in the chapter on the law of God, but we got off base, not really off base, but Frank Walker asked the question about circumcision and baptism last week, and we started talking about the issue of infant baptism. And the reason we're on this in the chapter on the law of God is because, first of all, is it a law to baptize your infants? If it is, then you're disobedient. Now, I'm only semi-disobedient because I've baptized two of my infants. And so the rest of you are in trouble. Is it a law? And how do you determine if it's a law? Well, the issue we've been talking about so much in this chapter on the law of God is, how do you determine what laws the Christian is supposed to obey? And we do not believe that the Old Testament has nothing to say about the laws that the Christian is to obey. On the other hand, we as Baptists have come to the point of a principle of interpretation, and that is that the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ and his apostles and the prophets of the New Testament are the final, clearest revelation of God to man until Jesus Christ comes again. And as a result, we believe that, as most profess to believe, that the New Testament must be the final authority and interpreter of the Old Testament, rather than letting the Old Testament determine how the New Testament is to be understood. Certainly the Old Testament is the background of the New Testament. The old is in the new, the New Testament. We've got to come to that point of seeing that you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. But on the other hand, the New Testament must be the one that interprets the Old Testament. And the New Testament, which is a different kind of covenant than God established with the people of Israel on Sinai, and is different in some ways from the original Abrahamic covenant, in that it fulfills what the Abrahamic covenant first promised. We have to look to the New Testament revelation to understand that fulfillment. And so this is the issue of infant baptism. The authority for infant baptism is not from the New Testament. And everybody admits that. The authority is from the Old Testament. And that is where you take the Abrahamic covenant, wherein he was circumcised after he believed, and then circumcised his infants, and every male adult member of his household and servant, and that he circumcised them for being in the covenant. So that authority supposedly transfers to the Christian who has become a child of Abraham or a descendant of Abraham. We may have been saved by faith alone and then baptized, as Abraham was saved by faith alone and was circumcised. But now the argument is, since we have been saved, we now baptize our infants as Abraham circumcised his infants, because the infants of believers are considered to be in the covenant of grace, even though they may not be saved and are not necessarily saved. So this whole idea is, how do you interpret the Bible? What are the principles that you use, and where do they take you? And we stopped last week with, at the end, talking about circumcision and how it was the sign and seal of Abraham's faith, and that Abraham then circumcised his children and the servants of his household. And you need to understand, as we begin this, that it's always been an argument, or at least part of the argument of covenant baptism, of whether or not you baptize as Christians the servants of your household when you become a Christian. And in the Old South, where there was slavery, and servants in the household, there was an argument among Presbyterians as to whether or not, when a man becomes a Christian, not only his children should be baptized, but his servants of his household as well. And it's also a problem, was a problem on the mission field. When a chief becomes a Christian, to not only baptize his infants, but also all those men that are of his household and tribe. So all of this is involved with the issue of circumcision. But we saw that the principle is that unless the argument is, unless the New Testament specifically rejects infant baptism, we're to assume that it's carried over from the Old Testament with the covenant of Abraham. Now that is a principle of interpretation called the argument of silence, or inference, or good and necessary inference. But the problem is that there are some principles in the New Testament that prohibit taking this argument of silence as an authoritative reason for infant baptism. In the New Testament, it's the clear revelation is to interpret the Old Testament, and it has some positive teachings which eliminate infant baptism. And one of the strongest arguments for this is to see the division in Presbyterian and congregational people in that they are willing to baptize their infants by being in the covenant because of the inference from the covenant with Abraham, but they're not willing to let their infants take the Lord's Supper. And yet, in the Old Testament, everyone in the household took the Passover feast. And when you come to the New Testament, those who do not want their infants or baptized children to take the Lord's Supper until they publicly confess Christ and that they have been born again is because the New Testament has positive instructions of examining yourself before you take the Lord's Supper. So they let the positive teaching of the New Testament eliminate infants from the Lord's Supper, but they do not let the positive instruction of the New Testament, which is repent and be baptized, influence their view of infant baptism. It's an inconsistency, and it's a sincere one. But I believe it's wrong. And we stopped last week by saying that they teach that baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, and that it is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision or the mutilation." And there he is criticizing the Judaizers for coming to Christians and telling them they must be circumcised. "For we are the true circumcision." Now who is the true, or we are the circumcision, "who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So who is the circumcision in verse 3? God's people who have been converted, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. These are people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They are the circumcision. And we saw in Colossians chapter 2 the same thing where we stopped last week, that in verse 11 he says, "In Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." The circumcision of the heart is made without hands. It doesn't even have water in it. It is the Spirit of God circumcising the heart of the unbeliever and cutting off the flesh as the ruling part of their life and making them a child of God. And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Whatever this circumcision of Christ is, it has the picture and relationship to baptism. But the baptism, as we saw last week in verse 12, is probably speaking, first of all, being united with Christ by faith in the baptism of his death. When he went to the cross, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he was speaking of the crucifixion. And when we come to faith in him, we're united with him in that baptism into death. And as he was raised from the dead, we are raised up to walk in newness of life. And the water baptism symbolizes that. So you can say that circumcision has some relationship to baptism, in that water baptism is the outward symbol that we have been baptized into Christ, for as many as have clothed themselves with Christ have been baptized into Christ. And as a result, there's an indirect relationship to baptism. Now, one thing we didn't get to last week, I want you to turn to Ephesians 1 and ask the question, does the Bible teach anywhere? That's Ephesians 1. Does the Bible teach anywhere that baptism is the seal of the new covenant? And the answer to the question is no, it doesn't. And yet that is the primary teaching of why you should be baptized, or why we should baptize our infants. That it's the sign of the covenant of grace, and it's the seal of the covenant of grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, or in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is the seal. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 21 it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or down payment. 2 Corinthians 1:22. There is no place in the New Testament where baptism is considered the seal of the new covenant. And you might say it's the sign of the new covenant, but a seal has that ownership idea, so that they believe that when you baptize your infant, you put the seal upon them of ownership by God. They become a member of the covenant of grace, the new covenant. And it is possible, if they do not ultimately become converted and come to Christ, that they become unbelievers and will reject the new covenant and break it themselves, and they become covenant breakers. But the problem with that is the new covenant is unbreakable. And if you ask a Presbyterian that, they'll say, yes, it is unbreakable if you're really born again. But outwardly, you can be a member of the new covenant and still break it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is talking about the Mosaic covenant. But it says in Hebrews 8:8, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now this is the new covenant. I will put my laws upon their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach every one of his fellow citizen, every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant is a covenant of spiritual reality that is the fulfillment of everything that was promised to Abraham. And that spiritual reality is that everyone in the new covenant fulfillment of the first covenant with Abraham actually has the forgiveness of sins, actually has the law written on their heart, actually has God as their Father, and they all know the Lord. You cannot be in the new covenant unless those things happen. And to baptize a child and say this child is in the new covenant and in the covenant of grace but may later break it is a denial of the whole new covenant. And so the covenant theology that we believe in has a difference from the covenant theology that our Presbyterian brothers believe in. And that is that we believe that when you become a child of Abraham by faith in the New Testament, that is the fulfillment of all that was promised to him in the Old Testament. It is those who are of faith who are the children of Abraham. In the Old Testament, if your child was circumcised, he became a child of Abraham by physical circumcision and being in the family of Abraham, whether he ever was converted or not. In the New Testament, the definition of the circumcised and the children of Abraham are those people who have the Spirit in their hearts who are of faith. And that's the positive teaching of the New Testament. And because that's the positive, clear teaching of the New Testament, which everybody agrees with, you cannot let an argument of silence and assumption from the Old Testament overrule the clearer, final, positive teaching of the New Testament. Maurice.
Isn't it primarily a matter of redefining covenant? Covenant means they don't understand when they say the child is in the covenant.
Absolutely. Right. Okay, let me say it this way. That you're absolutely right. And for that reason, there's much argument on what a covenant is and much writing on what a covenant is and much disagreement on it. For instance, I have a friend who was one of the original members of Heritage Baptist Church, and I think he's a Baptist again now, but for a while he became a Presbyterian and a PCA pastor, and the reason was because he had the new covenant over here, and then he had the covenant with Abraham and Moses over here. And so he looked at Abraham and he said the covenant with Abraham included a promises to Abraham and his children, which it does. And the promises, and to Moses, it is the promise of a covenant to a physical people designed by, are designed after, what is called the suzerain covenants. In the countries around Israel, when the covenant was made with Moses, these are called the suzerainty covenants. And y'all might say, well, what is all this stuff? Well, you look in biblical backgrounds and history and geography to try to figure out what's going on in the New Testament. And they believe that like the Assyrian covenants and the Hittite covenants especially, that when a king made a covenant with another kingdom, where he conquered another kingdom, he did some things. There was the submission required. There was the deposit of laws. In other words, the king that was conquered had to submit to the conquering suzerain. That means the conquering king, the suzerain. Had to submit to him, had to deposit laws, had to promise that the people would become part of the conquering king's kingdom and that they would give tribute to him. And there are some other things too. As long as they did these things, they were in covenant with the suzerain. If they broke these, did not do these things, then they broke the covenant, and the suzerain had a right to send his army again and reconquer them. You might say, what is all this stuff? This is how people study the concept of covenant in the Bible. So from the promises to Abraham and his children, and from the suzerainty covenants, which were breakable, they concluded that the idea of covenant includes physical seed and can include the idea of being breakable upon disobedience. And so their very concept of covenant, their definition of covenant, flows into the New Testament this way. And my friend, who wrote his dissertation on this, concluded that the new covenant should be interpreted as a suzerain covenant, because that's the Old Testament background to the idea of covenant. And of necessity, the new covenant includes in the very word covenant the idea of the children being a part of the covenant, and the covenant being breakable to those people who did not fulfill the stipulations of the covenant. And so as a result, he became a Presbyterian. And later on, he realized his error, and now he's a Baptist pastor again. But that's where it comes from. The issue is, what does the word covenant mean? And I'm not going to go into all the different words. I don't remember all of them right off. One of them is the Hebrew word, or the, my mind just went, but the Akkadian word, bara, which means to promise or to bond. And the thing is, the word covenant simply means a bond or a promise. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham was to bless him and his children. In the new covenant, it is God's promise to bless all that are in the covenant with the realities of the promises. The promises being in the new covenant over and over again, the Holy Spirit. So if you have a definition of covenant which is restricted to promises to people and their children, then you have to make the new covenant a promise to the believers and their children. But if you let just the basic meaning of covenant be a bond or a promise, which the Old Testament defines it that way, God made a covenant with Noah. And the covenant was unilateral. I promise never to destroy this earth again by water. And it doesn't say, if you obey me. And if you don't obey me and break the covenant, I'll destroy it anyway by water. The word covenant is used in the Old Testament many times as simply promises between people and between God and his people and people to God. And that's the background of the word. But if you've got to sustain an infant baptism theology, then you've got to redefine the word covenant to make it fit. And that's what that's exactly what happens.
But without the New Testament, and just looking at the Abrahamic covenant, would that covenant, do you look at that as just a spiritual covenant? Or is it also, would you also say it includes the physical? Because if you add in the New Testament, would it be true to say that it points more toward a spiritual covenant?
Well, that's always the debate here. And what we have with the Abrahamic covenant is God promised to be his God personally and to bless him with descendants. And it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. At that point, he was in covenant with God. And then, well, let me go on. That he was, the covenant was established with him personally, one man. Then God explained that he was adding, if you will, the sign of circumcision to that covenant so that his descendants would be a physical people upon whom spiritual blessings would come, but would be a spiritual people to bless, a physical people to bless all the people of the earth. So that the sign of circumcision, which God, Abraham applied to all of his children, has nothing to do necessarily with them becoming believers. There is a physical element to the Abrahamic covenant. The problem is that in the New Testament, every time the Abrahamic covenant is taught, the fulfillment of it is in terms of the spiritual heart of the believer, and that the promise made to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth was this promise right here, I'm about to say it, the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit comes to the hearts of men. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus ascended on high, and having received what was promised, Peter said, he has poured forth what was from on high. And if you'll repent and be baptized in the forgiveness of sins, you'll receive the Holy Spirit too. In Galatians 3, verse 15, it says that God gave Abraham the promise and that it has been fulfilled or being fulfilled in that the Gentiles have received what was promised to Abraham, the Holy Spirit of promise. Circumcision of the heart, the Holy Spirit indwelling. It is the spiritual promises to Abraham that become the fulfillment of his covenant, in that all who are in covenant with God, in fulfillment of that covenant, have the realities of what Abraham first had as a believer. So that the promises to physical children to be a child of God, to be in the new covenant, to be sealed in the covenant of grace, those things have no meaning in the New Testament. They are not an iota part of the explanation of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Let me give you an example, okay? Turn with me to Acts 2. Let's look at it this way. We won't have to cover the chapter on baptism when we get to it. This drives me nuts. This just drives me nuts. And what drives me worse nuts is I used to believe this sincerely. Okay, Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on high. And in verse 33 it says, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In verse 37, they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God will come and dwell in you and with you, and you won't be alone. And you will have strength that you didn't used to have. And you will have God's presence with you. Now, verse 39, "For the promise..." Now, what promise? The promise is for you and your children. "As many, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Now, what does that mean? It says the promise is to you and your children. Well, you say it so easily, Billy. Excuse me, Maurice.
But is the promise,
exactly.
Is the promise repentance, or is the promise the Spirit that comes? What's the promise?
that's what I'm asking y'all.
Is not the promise the Spirit?
Yes, it is. Well, are you going to jump over verse 37 or 38 and get back up to verse 33? What is the promise? The promise is the Holy Spirit poured out upon the heart, a converted heart, where God comes to you and changes you, forgives your sins, and helps you to change, to think differently, to feel differently, to love God, to love his people, to love others, to forgive others, to want to obey God. The work of the Holy Spirit, God working in our hearts, in our minds, make us think differently, feel differently, want differently. That's what the promise of the Holy Spirit is. But the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 38, Peter said, is repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or unto the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is what the promise is. But you can't jump over verse 37 and say, the promise is for you and your children. If you are in the covenant, then your children are in the covenant. And what the typical explanation is this: these were Jewish people with a Jewish background, and when they heard these words, "The promise is to you and to your children," they immediately thought, "Oh yeah, Abraham and his children." And there's a strong argument in that.
If the two words were there that God will call children, then that was totally simple.
Say that one more time now.
It says right here, it's for you and your children, it says if it was saved, which God would call.
Yeah.
I mean, will call is down at the end of that. If it would be right there, then that would simplify everything.
Yeah, well, let me read it like it's usually quoted. I rarely see this verse fully quoted in my readings in Presbyterian books. Now, you say, well, you hadn't read everything. No, I hadn't. But I've read it enough to know that this is misquoted, and it's read this way: "For the promise is to you and to your children, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And it does not say that. It says, the promise of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in Christ, the promise is to you, it is to your children, it is to all who are far off. And everybody interprets that to be anybody that God calls from Jew and Gentile. There's no debate about that. As many as are far off, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. It's effectual calling. He calls whom he will. He calls whom he will from you, from your children, and from all who are far off, and the promise that if you repent and believe the gospel, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call himself. This is not a promise that you and your covenant children have something above all who are far off. You understand? It's the same promise to everybody. And so to say this is, to leave out the phrase, which is done, it just astonishes me that honest New Testament scholars do this. To leave out and for all who are far off, to try to build your case for infant baptism on this text is just dishonest and ignorant. And I'm putting myself in the ignorant category when I believe this. I was not dishonest in my mind, but I was ignorant. And it just looks so good and it sounds so good. And then you've got two choices. Based on my interpretation of this text and the Abrahamic covenant, do I cast in my lot with the Reformed and Presbyterian brethren who believe 95% of everything I believe, who are saying, come unto me, come unto me? Or do I cast in my lot with my Baptist brethren who believe about 5% of what I believe, who say, go away from me, go away from me? And so there's a tremendous amount of pressure to influence how you interpret these texts.
In the Old Testament, God views Israel as his people. Now, I'm talking about the geographic outward nation of his people. Yet, there was his real people inside of Israel, but yet God considered the outward his people as well. But yet we understand that there was an Israel inside of an Israel. In the New Testament, is there a church inside of the church, and does God consider the outward church his people, though only the true regenerate ones in our his church?
That's the question. Okay, let's get into this aspect then.
You get that Revelation 3, where he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. And he's going to pull the candlestick away from his church, and they're obviously not Christians to get it from his church.
Well, let me start this out by saying this. Stephen, in his witness, when he was about to be stoned to death, called the people of Israel in the wilderness, the ecclesia, or the church in the wilderness. Now I want y'all to stop a minute and think about the people of Israel in the wilderness. By the way, how many of them entered the promised land? Does anybody remember?
Two.
Why?
Because
the rest fell because of their unbelief. Now that's the church in the wilderness. Does the church in the New Testament look like that? Well, a good bit. But we're talking, I said church in the New Testament. We're speaking of Corinth and Galatia and all these other groups. We're thinking of local churches, aren't we? This gets into the issue. Does the church in the New Testament, in its essence, in its definition, include unbelievers? And the answer to that question is twofold. Number one, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, who is that? Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who is that? That is the redeemed only, that those people that are true believers, that know Jesus Christ, are his church for which he died. But in building an earthly church, the church is based upon this principle that if you've repented and believed and been baptized, you are a Christian. And those are the qualifications as far as the church is concerned. you call a person a Christian when they've repented of sin, they've confessed their faith publicly and been baptized, and they've committed themselves to the people of Christ. And that was the identifying marks of what a Christian is inwardly by their outward commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. So that the church is to be made up of those who repent and believe the gospel and are baptized, and graciously granting that they are true in their hearts when they confess Christ with their mouths. But no one, which the Presbyterians accuse us of, no one says that any church in the New Testament or any church today is made up practically of only believers. But the issue is, what is it to be made up by design? And you have to look at the New Testament and say, of converted people. So the intention of the Church of Christ in the New Testament is that if you're in the covenant, you have the forgiveness of sins, you have God as your Father, you have the law written on your heart, and you are baptized in confession of your faith in Christ to show the world that you're serious about Christ, that you mean what you believe. Because he said, the first commandments of Jesus are repent and be baptized. That you're a follower of Christ by being baptized. And therefore you identify yourself as a truly converted person. But we know that there is false conversion. That not everyone in the church is a true believer. But that is different. That's a different construction of entering by faith and by confession of faith than the Old Testament church in the wilderness that entered into that church by being physically circumcised, period. And there is a different concept of the church in the New Testament. We differ with our Presbyterian brethren on this. So this isn't just infant baptism, it's the nature of the church. The issue of the wheat and the tares. Y'all remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. I love Simon Kistemaker. He was my New Testament professor at Reformed Seminary. And Matthew 13. And he's taken over William Hendrickson's commentary, which if y'all are ever going to buy a New Testament commentary, that's the one you ought to buy. William Hendrickson. Anyway, when it comes to Matthew 13, William Hendrickson tries to make this right, but Simon Kistemaker in his book on the parables says this, that the wheat and the tares, let me find it here. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, what's the field? Don't answer that. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. Then the wheat sprang up and bore grain, and the tares became evident. And the tares look like wheat, but they don't bear the fruit of wheat. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy's done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, don't gather up the tares. Now let's think about that a minute. Here's a field of wheat, and an enemy has sown false wheat in there to make his the guy he's trying to get to make his wheat not bear fruit. He's trying to revenge on something. So you don't, when you're in the harvest or in the growing time, you don't pull up the tares when you see them, because while you're gathering up the tares, you may root the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, Our Presbyterian brethren often apply this parable to the Church of Jesus Christ. And they say, you know, you're going to have unbelievers in the church, so don't let these Baptist hypocrites tell you that they just have a regenerate church membership. And it says here that there are unbelievers in the church, the tares, so there's nothing wrong with having our children in the church and in the covenant and in the kingdom, even if they're unbelievers. Now, to our Presbyterian brethren, they say the field is the church. And I can document for you stuff like Simon Kistemaker and other Presbyterian type commentators who say the field in this parable is the church. And then they will say, this is why we allow our infants in the church, even though they may not be converted. In verse 36, they said, explain the parable of the tares to us. In verse 37, he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And Dr. Kistemaker, in his thing on the parable, says, he reads the passage, and then he says, see, the field is the church. And that's, we have a different concept of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we aren't supposed to let the tares grow if the field is the church, we are not supposed to let the tares grow. And how do we know? Matthew 18. If a brother sins, go to the brother. If he repents, you've won your brother. If you don't, you go with him with one or two others, that every fact may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen, bring it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, let him be as a Gentile and tax gatherer. Pluck up the tare. And so we have a different concept of the church. This is why Presbyterian and Reformed people can have the inclusive idea of the church as being not only believers and their children, but a state church over a geographical area. This is absolutely essential to Luther and Calvin and others who permitted and believed in an area church. And that's why when you're in the Church of England, and at one time when you were in the Church of Scotland, if you had a baby, they were baptized and became a part of the church, and the king was the head of the church. There is a nationalistic aspect to this concept of the church that is different from what we Baptists believe. Willie, did you have a question?
Yeah, I heard it explained one time before that in the world, that Christians would have to kill non-Christians in the world to get rid of them. If Jesus told them to get rid of the tares.
Say that again now. I didn't. I lost that.
If the word said to get rid of them, and this was the world, Christians would have to.
The nature of the Church of Jesus Christ and what our Presbyterian brethren believe. And it's based on the concept of covenant. Okay?
Help me understand John 15.
Okay.
In light of it, how it was presented from a Presbyterian viewpoint, that if you are ever a part, and they could never have been a part of Christ to begin with if there was not some covenant that was reached themselves. But in other words, you can't be cut off if you were never a part of.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I'm trying to think of how I've heard that comment. And I think when you read this passage, for instance, in William Hendrickson on the Gospel of John, he will say what this is saying is, these people, Jesus is dealing here with those that confess him and have been joined to him by confession of faith. And when they come to the point of sinning against him and refusing to bear fruit, they are lobbed off and thrown into the fire as false professors. And that's basically what we believe. And they don't always bring in the covenant issue of infants to this text, but some do. And would say, okay, what's the difference? The church is made up of those, if it's only professing people, there are some professing people that appear to be joined to the vine, but they don't bear fruit and they're lobbed off and end up in the fire. We're just more honest about it. We include our infants in the church to begin with, and when they break the covenant, they are lobbed off and thrown into the fire. Now you must understand, here's the difference. They believe the child is in the covenant, and you should consider them. Now this I told you last week, there's several different views on this, but one of the views is the child is in the covenant of grace and is to be considered a believer until they stand up and say, I'm breaking the covenant with God, I hate Jesus Christ and his people, and I'm walking away from it. Well, let me just ask you, do you know of anybody that claims to be a Christian and in the Church of Jesus Christ, but is not living a godly life, has no fruit to bear, and yet has not stood up and said, I hate Jesus Christ and his people and I'm breaking the covenant? Do you know anybody? Well, yeah, you know a bunch of people that way, and so do our Presbyterian brethren. And until that time comes, those people who have been, the covenant claim has been put on, are to be considered in the covenant if they are 3 years old, if they are 10 years old, and if they're 30 years old. They still have the covenant claim on them. They are still in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, until they stand and say, I hate this Christianity stuff. And that's what drove Jonathan Edwards crazy. They had all these people that were baptized as infants, but they didn't take the Lord's Supper because they would not stand and confess that they were Christians and that Christ was theirs and they were going to follow him. So they never took the Lord's Supper, and they were 30, 50, 60, and 70 years old attending church every Sunday, but not saying that I'm of Christ. Or else they were people who were just not even attending, not living any way of Christ, but they were still considered in what was called the halfway covenant. They were halfway. They'd been baptized, but they didn't take the Lord's Supper. They do use this passage for that. Some of them do. Not all of them do. They're more honest than that. But this is the idea of putting yourself in the vine, that you're a Christian, a professing Christian. But if you don't end up bearing fruit, you never were a true Christian. And the thing is, we have many, 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 many of our Presbyterian brethren believe exactly like we do on that. But they take passages like this and inappropriately apply them to the infant covenant members. I'm not sure I answered your question. Did I? Or you don't know? You don't? Okay, well, right. Well, Jesus is dealing here. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And it's dealing there with professed followers of Christ. That those who have stood and confessed that he is their Lord. And that's what, and the Gospel of John is like that. It has people in there that profess to be his disciples and then turned away from him. John 6 is an example of that. They followed him, They didn't like his teaching. They said, your words are too hard, and they turned away. Nobody, let me say this to you this way, Kay. This text cannot apply in the hearers of Jesus to covenant children, even from a Presbyterian standpoint, because they did not believe Jesus or John baptized infants. They're speaking Jesus. They all say Jesus' ministry and John's ministry was to unconverted people, and that the ones that were baptized by John and Jesus were people that were first repenting and made disciples of Christ. And no one claims that Jesus included covenant children in any of his teaching. No Presbyterian I've read claims that. So what they're dealing with here is they're reading back infant baptism into these words of Jesus when he himself was dealing with people that were standing up listening to him. Actually, he's talking to his disciples right now alone. He's not talking to multitudes in John 15. He's speaking to his disciples alone and saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Anybody that abides in me and does not bear fruit is cut off like a branch off a vine and thrown into the fire. He's dealing with professing followers of him and telling them if they don't bear fruit, then they prove themselves to never have been a follower of Christ. It's that simple. But it's when you get into this covenant stuff with children that you have to reinterpret everything in the Bible again. I'm not sure I answered. Maybe we can talk later about that. And we got to stop, Maurice, so go ahead, and then Debbie.
Yeah, I'm not trying to bring in the issue of infant baptism.
Okay. Yeah. I would have to say it this way, that the Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the profession of faith in him as the outward organization of the church. That it is assumed when someone professes him that they are regenerate. And so the church is built on an outward profession with the hope of it being only regenerate or born-again people. But the New Testament presents that charity this way. For instance, here, if you say, I'm a follower of Christ, you're considered in the vine, out of charity upon their profession. Paul, in Hebrews 5, which we've studied, you're dull of hearing. Let me tell you about the people that fell in the wilderness from unbelief because they were dull of hearing. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. There's a charity in the New Testament toward the profession of faith in believers that gives them the benefit of the doubt that they are truly born again until there is evidence to the contrary by the lack of fruit or the necessity of final church discipline. And so the organization of the church in the New Testament is built upon that charity and profession. Yet, that And the assumption of that, yet when we say, what is the true church of Jesus Christ, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, it is only those who are born again. And so when someone says, I'm a Christian, we call them brother, sister. We consider them in the vine until they prove differently. And so that has to be understood, even from a Baptist perspective, of the definition of the church. I believe that the church that Jesus Christ is head of this church that has both believers and probably unbelievers in it. I believe that. And he works through the leaders of the church in that he gives gifts to men. He meets with us every time we worship. He promises blessings upon this church if we honor him and worship him and obey him. But at the same time, even though he is the head of this church organizationally, he is the head of the church, which is his body, of all those believers of all ages and all denominations who have been born again truly and are his body. And you have to keep that distinction between the true church and the visible church, that he is head of both, but it doesn't give permission to make the visible church filled with obvious unbelievers and those who have not confessed faith in Christ. So I'm really over today. Debbie, I'm sorry. Oh, go ahead, honey.
I think you misunderstood the question.
Okay. Well, I think I did too. That's why I said I'm not sure. So.
Heard. He said to him that if the church is fulfilled,
right,
Christians are not wrong. But verse 39 explains that the enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. I forgot to read it.
Right, right.
And the reapers are the angels, not us.
Exactly, right. Right. Thank you for clearing that up. Well, I'm sorry I didn't get it all on that one. We've got a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for being with us today, and I ask that you'd help all of us to make sure that Christ is our refuge, that he is risen from the dead, that he is our only hope of salvation and eternal life, and he is also the only one who can be with us and comfort us through the trials of life, having a strength and a hope that others do not have. And yet we know even the best Christian is weak in many ways. But we're thankful that we have a strong Lord, and ask that you would help us to make sure that our heart is trusting in the Son of God to save us, to be our Lord, and that we would not fall into the confusions that we see around us. We thank you that our children have the hope of eternal life if they too will come to Jesus Christ, and that he will receive them as they are and will not turn away from them as he promised. And we ask that you would have mercy and help them all to find him. But until that time, we ask that you'd help us not to confuse them, that they are in need of Christ, that they are not the children of God, until they come and bow their knee to the Son of God. And we ask that you'd help us to understand this issue of the church and baptism, but especially the principles of interpretation of the Bible, so we'll not be confused about it or the law of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.